as we have gathered together this morning to celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. And that might be an odd place for a Resurrection Day sermon, but I want to demonstrate to you that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has always been the plan of God for the redemption of his people. And Genesis 3 contains what is known as the Proto-Evangelium, or the first telling of the gospel, the first telling of the good news. And the first person to ever proclaim the good news of the gospel is none other than God himself. So today, I want to examine the gospel according to God. So with that, let us look to the words of eternal life found in Genesis 3, and we'll read the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. But Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man answered, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman answered, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And Yahweh God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your word, seeking these words of eternal life, looking at what was the first proclamation of the gospel. Therefore, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So before the fall of man through the sin of Adam, humanity was created in a state of innocence and a state of righteousness in their standing before God. This is why that God can come into the garden and walk hand in hand with them. It is after God created man in his own image that he looks at all of creation and calls all of creation very good. We're told in Genesis 2:15 through 17 that after God created the man, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is historically referred to as the covenant of works. That God created man and gave him life and will continue to sustain his life as long as he obeys this covenant. It is a covenant that says, do this and live. And Adam is able to do this because God has created him to be able to. He has created him in a state of innocence and righteousness. And the stipulation of this covenant is twofold. First, the man must work and he must keep the garden. But secondly, he must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And tied to the second stipulation is a blessing described as a curse. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The blessing is this: if Adam does not eat of the tree of knowledge, then he will have eternal life before God forever. Now, there's another thing here that we often miss, though. God says to Adam, you can eat of every single tree. I have given you abundance of anything that you want to eat from. The one stipulation of God, God says, I get to determine what is good and what is evil. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Because in the day that you eat of it, you are saying, I get to determine what is good and what is evil. So he says to Adam, you can have everything. Work it, keep it, eat from any tree. Eat from the tree of life. But there is one tree that you cannot eat from, and that is the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's a curse attached to this covenant. That if this covenant is broken and Adam eats of the tree of knowledge, he will no longer have eternal life, but he will die. And we know this because we're born dead spiritually to God. And every single one of us knows that every single person we have ever met and will meet will die. Death is coming for us. So after this covenant is given to Adam, God makes for Adam a helper fit for him. And Adam is to teach his wife this covenant of works, which brings us to our passage in Genesis 3. Between the time of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, Adam was to teach his wife the word God had commanded him, which was, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam was to teach his wife and all of his posterity this commandment of God, and by keeping it, they would have eternal life before God. But notice God is specific in his command. He specifies the tree, and he specifies that they cannot eat of it. God is very specific in His command. He says there's one tree you can't eat of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there's one thing that you can't do with it. You can't eat of it. But with that in mind, look at Genesis 3, verses 1 and 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now ask yourself, is that what God said? That is not what God said. Rather, the serpent comes and he questions not the man whom God had spoken the word to and given the covenant to. Rather, he comes and he questions the woman who was not there when God had given the covenant of works. But it shouldn't matter. It shouldn't matter that the woman wasn't there. Because if the man fulfilled his duty of teaching his wife the commandment of God, she would have been able to say, "God has said that we can eat of any tree in the garden, but we cannot eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." But Adam didn't teach his wife that command. Not only can she not identify the tree, she doesn't even know what she is forbidden to do. God says, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." She says, "There's a tree in the midst of the garden. You can ask me what tree, but I'm not really sure. I just know relatively where it's located. And God said that we can't eat it and we can't touch it." We see that Adam was derelict in his duties, that he failed in his duties to tell his wife which tree. God specific, Adam is not. And because of Adam's failure, a serpent slithers into the garden and he begins to question God's word. And his wife is unable to answer the question, "Did God actually say?" But not only did he not teach her the word of God, verse 6 tells us that he was with her when the serpent was questioning God's word. So he fails in multiple fronts. Not only did he fail to communicate the covenant clearly to his wife, but he also failed to keep the garden and to protect it. First, he allows the snake to slither in to the holy abode of God. And after the serpent speaks these blasphemous words, he allows these words to go unchallenged. When the serpent questions, "Did God actually say?" it was the man's responsibility and duty to step in and say, "Yes, thus saith the Lord, God has actually said, 'We shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die.'" That was Adam's responsibility. And he failed. And after he proclaimed the word of God, he should have trampled on the serpent's head and thrown him out of the garden. And instead, he listens to the serpent. He eats of the tree and he dies. Immediately, yes. Spiritually, he dies immediately. Yeah. But in the graciousness of God, he lives for hundreds of years afterwards. So he listens to the serpent. He follows his wife's lead. And they sin against the holy God. Against the holy God who had given them life. Against the holy God who had given them all that they needed. But long before he ate of the tree of knowledge, Adam's actions, or lack thereof, led to the questioning and the defying of God's word. Adam didn't even take the time to explain God's word to his wife. And his lack of concern for God's word led to the fall of all of mankind. Because Adam did not cast out the serpent, we see in verses 4 and 5, the very first false gospel proclaimed. But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice that this very first false gospel calls God a liar. And it's the exact opposite message that God had given to Adam. God had promised Adam eternal life if he would listen to and obey his command. But this false gospel offers empty promises. And I find it interesting that the very first false gospel ever preached was the prosperity gospel. A gospel that offered health and wealth. Two things that Adam already had. The promise of health is found where the serpent says, "You shall not surely die. You can have eternal life." We all know this. We all want this. As we grow older, as our bodies begin to ache, as you go to bed feeling great and you wake up and you feel like your wife beat you with a baseball bat. We all know this. Our bodies are growing older. You look in the mirror and you put on a little bit of weight. Your hair is getting grayer, possibly falling out, and you have a little bit more wrinkles. Age and death is coming for us. And the serpent comes along and says, "You can eat of this fruit and you won't die." But it's a false gospel because God already said, "Don't eat of that tree and you will have eternal life." And the offer of wealth is found in the empty promise of becoming like God. Because if you're like God, who speaks and things come into being, how infinitely wealthy could you be if you could just speak and cause things to come into existence? But this false gospel only offers what Adam already possesses. God has already given Adam every tree. And Adam possesses eternal life as long as he obeys God's command and does not eat of the tree of knowledge. And likewise, Adam has already been given dominion over all of creation. He is God's king on earth. So this false gospel promises what God has already given him. And if it is believed, then it will cost him everything. This is the problem of false gospels. The true gospel gives us life. False gospel brings condemnation and death. And he believes the lie. And they take of the tree of knowledge. And they eat of the fruit. And they lose everything. Immediately their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. And they sought to hide their shame by sewing fig leaves together and hiding among the trees and bushes. The result of Adam's disobedience is absolutely catastrophic. Adam brings death and chaos into the world. And humanity goes from a state of innocence and righteousness to a state of rebellion and unrighteousness and death before God. And because of his sin and disobedience, the wrath of God abides on Adam and all of his posterity. There is not one of us left in and of ourselves that can escape the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides upon us. Romans 5:12, as we read today, describes the effects of Adam's sin as follows. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." We are so corrupt that the psalmist in Psalm 51 verse 5 tells us, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Even before we are born, at the moment of our conception, We are rebellious sinners against God. And so, sin affects everything that we do. So much so that the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So, not even the good things that we do, the things that people will look at and be like, that dude's a good person. Even that is a filthy rag before God. And knowing the error of his way, Adam tries to hide his sin by sewing fig leaves together and hiding among the bushes and the trees. The problem is that he himself cannot cover up his sin and unrighteousness before God. And as Adam's children, we are in the same position. Because Adam broke the covenant, we too are covenant breakers. And we too have the curse of the Adamic works upon us, which is spiritual and physical death before God. And we ourselves cannot cover our own righteousness and sin before God. No matter how hard we try, we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and we are in desperate need of a Savior. Doesn't matter what suit you put on today, or what dress you're wearing, or the amount of makeup, or the fake facade that you put on. None of it hides before God. We are trapped in the endless nightmare of being naked in front of a bunch of people, unable to escape or find pants to put on. God sees everything. It doesn't matter if you hide in your closet. It doesn't matter if you go to the tops of the mountain or to the depths of the ocean. He is there. You cannot escape his presence. And we cannot cover our unrighteousness. We are in desperate need of a Savior to save us. So after man has sinned, God condescends. He comes to them. So he comes to the man and the woman who are trying to hide their shame among the bushes. And we see in verses 8 and 9. They heard the sound of Yahweh walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh among the trees of the garden. But Yahweh called to the man and said to him, Adam, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Look at the dire consequences of sin. Not only has sin separated us from God, but it has caused us to fear God, and rightfully so. Adam, here's God, and he says, we have to hide. Because God told Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will die. And Adam ate of the tree, and he knew good from evil. And he knew what he had done was evil in the sight of God. And that if he stood before this righteous and holy God in his unrighteousness, then he would surely die as God had promised him. And so he had sinned against God, and he knew the consequences of those sins were coming quickly as God was walking in the garden. And so he runs and he hides. Runs from a God who had created him in his own image and who had given him dominion over everything. And that good God, whom he knew, he runs and hides from. Because he also knew that that good God was a wrathful, vengeful God who could not allow unrighteousness to dwell in his presence. So he fears him and he hides from him. And so Adam fears standing before the Lord. And as his children, we should fear standing before the Lord in our unrighteousness. In Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah sees a vision of God who is high and lifted up. And Isaiah's response is this. And just a side note, Isaiah is more righteous than any of us. And here's his response to seeing Yahweh in all of his glory. Woe is me! Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. See, Isaiah, even though he's a true worshiper of God, sees God in a vision, and his first response is to cry out and say, woe is me, because I know who I am before a holy God, and I have seen him with my eyes. Woe is me. This comes after Moses had once asked God to see his glory, and God said, you cannot see my glory. For in the day you see my glory, you shall surely die. And so Isaiah responds, my eyes have seen the Lord, and I am unholy. I live among unholy people. I'm in trouble. But then in Revelation 6, the people of the earth run and flee in terror, trying to escape the wrath of God that is to come. In verses 15 through 17, it says this. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So when Christ returns in his wrath to bring about judgment upon his enemies, all the peoples of the earth run to the mountains and hide in them and say, fall in on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb that is to come. Hide us from his wrath. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a little claustrophobic. And the idea of going into a cave and saying, fall in on me and crush me and hide me from God is terrifying. That tells you how much more terrifying the wrath of the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb is. That we would rather a mountain crush us and hide us than face him who sits upon the throne. So Adam, being afraid of the wrath of God that is to come, tries to hide himself among the trees and among the bushes. But neither the bush nor the mountain can hide us from the great and terrifying God. But notice that when God comes into the garden, he calls the man out of hiding. And he calls the man out of his shame. Our natural inclination when we sin is to hide from God and to hide from one another. In verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together. Why? To hide their nakedness and their shame. From whom? It's literally only the two of them in all the earth and the animals. What do they have to be ashamed of? It's a man and his wife, God, and the animals. Why do they have to hide? What do they have to hide from one another? And yet they sin. And they try to hide their sin from one another, even though they sin together. But not only that, in verse 8, they then try to hide from God among the trees. Yes, we should fear the wrath of God. But to hide from him is the wrong response. Because he alone is the one who can save you from his wrath that is to come. Do not hide your sin from God, because you can't. He already knows. And don't run. Don't hide from your brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle John tells us in his first letter, in chapter 1, verse 9, he states, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You cannot cleanse yourself from unrighteousness. Christ alone can. And then James instructs us in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Do not hide in your sin. Confess and be forgiven by the only one who can save you from your sins. Seek fellowship with your brothers and sisters that they too may help you grow in righteousness. But Adam does not confess his sin, but instead blames God and blames his wife for his own disobedience. How do you know you're naked? Who told you? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Well, first off, it was the woman, and you gave me the woman. It's your fault. It's her fault. It's not my fault. So in response to his disobedience, the man, the woman, and the serpent, God pronounces the curse of the covenant upon them. In one sense, they will die. The serpent must crawl on the ground. There's one coming who will crush his head. The woman, she will have pain in childbearing. The man, he will have pain in laboring. God pronounces the curse upon them. But as he is cursing the serpent, in Genesis 3:15, we are given what is called the proto-evangelium, which means the first telling of the gospel. The gospel means good news. It is the first time that the gospel of one coming to save us from our sins is proclaimed. And it's proclaimed by God himself. And God proclaims it in such a way that it's a blessing described as a curse. The curse falls upon the serpent who led Adam into sin. But the blessing is towards Adam and his posterity. Therefore, in Genesis 3:15, God says this, and I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and between her offspring. He will strike you on the head, and you will strike him on the heel. The one who is coming to strike the head of the serpent is none other than Jesus Christ. And he did so 2,000 years ago. He is coming to do what Adam should have done in the garden. But Adam listened to the serpent, and instead of crushing him, he allowed him, he listened to him, he ate of the tree and brought death into the world. And because he listened to the serpent instead of crushing him, there is now a price to pay, which is the curse of the covenant. You must die for your disobedience. But then Christ comes to do what Adam did not. And Christ, striking the serpent's head and delivering a deathly blow, he would be wounded in the process of doing this. He must pay the price for Adam's sin. But the wound that Christ suffers is a self-inflicted wound. The bruising that he suffers from striking the head of the serpent, it is the same bruise a fighter receives on his hands from the blows that he lands on the face and the body of his opponent. The bruise that he receives on his heel is from him striking dead the serpent. It's self-inflicted. And notice the difference in severity. Christ is wounded. The serpent is dead. And this wounding victory comes at the cross of Christ. At the cross, God made him who knew no sin to become the sin bearer, to literally become sin and be punished for that sin, so that we, wretched and rebellious sinners, might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange described in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The righteous one becomes sin, and the unrighteous ones become righteous. And as we saw today in Romans 5, Paul says in Romans 5, 6 and following, Romans 5, 6 and following. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I am ungodly. You are ungodly. Christ died for us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he saved us by his blood, by him dying upon the cross. He saved us from the wrath of God that is to come. How does he do so? Because he himself suffers the wrath of God on your behalf. So that those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no more wrath for you. It has been absorbed by Christ on the cross. But our reconciliation comes at a cost. It comes at a cost. You can go to Isaiah 52 and 53 and read of Christ as Yahweh's suffering servant in the Old Testament, describing his physical appearance upon the cross. Isaiah says this in chapter 52, verse 14. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was so beaten and so marred upon the cross that you couldn't even recognize him. But what Christ suffered in the physical was only a fraction of what he was suffering in the spiritual, as the wrath of God upon sinners was poured out upon him. Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 said this: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The crushing blow to the serpent's head was Christ and him crucified. But that's not the end of the story. The story doesn't end when they take him down from the cross and bury him in another man's tomb. For 3 days later, Christ walked out of the grave in victory. The serpent may have struck the heel of Christ, but death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not the end of the story. But he rises to new life. In this one little section in Genesis 3:15, we receive the first promise of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of many. But when you look at the entire narrative of Genesis chapter 3, we see the gospel according to God. Man has sinned against the holy and righteous God, and we rightfully fear his coming wrath. But God does not come in wrath, but he comes to offer a promise of grace. While we are still hiding in our sin, God condescends and God comes to us. Notice that God does not require us to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and to walk up the mountain to him. Rather, he comes down to us while we are still hiding from him. Amen. And he calls to us. And we see the condescension of God in the incarnation of Christ. In Luke 1:35, the angel told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 tells us then that they shall call this baby Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in John 1:14, after establishing that Jesus himself is eternal, Jesus is in eternal relationship with the Father, and he himself is God, it says in John 1:14 that the Word, who is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Before Christ ever goes to the cross, he comes and he dwells among us. He reminds us that as we sin, God comes to the garden to us and gives us this promise of eternal life. And as he dwells among us, he calls us out of our sin and shame, like he called Adam out of the bushes and out of the trees. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus proclaims his messianic mission on earth. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Christ comes to crush the serpent's head, and he comes to give life to his people. He comes to free us from the penalty of sin. And he does so by dying on the cross as a sacrifice and covering us with his blood and with his righteousness. We see the atoning death of Christ typified in Genesis 3, verse 21. It says this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Now, to make him garments, what must he do? He must kill the animal, and he must skin them, and he must clothe them in their skin. But instead of an animal dying on our behalf and us being covered in the skin of animals, it is Christ who dies on our behalf. And it is His righteousness that covers our unrighteousness. He dies to appease the wrath of God, and that He covers us in His righteousness. Or as Spurgeon says it, you can stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if He were you. That is, the reason that you and I can stand and live in the presence of a holy God is because Christ suffered our punishment for sin, and He covered us with His righteousness. But notice how Genesis 3 ends in verses 22 through 24. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to eternal life. God drives humanity away from the tree of life as a consequence for their sin. But not only as a consequence for their sin, but as an act of grace. God doesn't want us to take from the tree of life and eat and live forever in our state of unrighteousness. He doesn't want us to live in sin and in rebellion away from His presence. Rather, He drives us out in our sin so that He can bring us back in the righteousness of Christ, so that we can live for Him, with Him, forever. And He does so by another tree. He does so by a tree of death that leads to a tree of eternal life. The life giver dies upon a tree for our sin and for our unrighteousness, that we may live before Him in righteousness for all of eternity. For us, the tree of life is the cross upon which Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins. And when He died, they laid Him in a tomb. But He would not stay in that borrowed tomb. Early on that Sunday morning, His disciples rose and went to the tomb, and He was not there. And the women ran back, and Peter and John ran to the tomb to see if what they were saying was true. And they run, and they hear that He is not there. The grave could not hold Jesus. It could not keep Him from rising to eternal life. Christ has risen as the firstborn from the dead. And through Him, He has reconciled all things to Himself, making peace by the blood of His cross. And when Christ returns, He will call us out of our graves and bring us back into His garden, not in unrighteousness, but in His righteousness. He will bring us out of the grave. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, when someone dies, don't mourn as those who have no hope. They don't have hope because Christ is not in them. They don't have hope because their hope is not in Christ, who has resurrected from the grave. Rather, they mourn, knowing that this is it. They have died in their sins and trespasses and unrighteousness and cannot dwell before a righteous God. But Paul, speaking to the church, says, do not mourn as them who have no hope. Rather, when Christ returns, when He appears, He will call us out of the grave and we will meet with Him and we will dwell with Him for all of eternity. So when Christ returns, those who are outside of Him will flee in terror. But the bushes nor the mountains can hide them. It is only by the blood of the Lamb and by His righteousness that you can be saved from the wrath of God that is to come and be granted eternal life. You and I are dead in our sins and trespasses, and we rightfully fear a holy God. But for those who are of us who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, we long for the day that Christ returns. Amen. And we too rise from our graves and dwell in His eternal, holy, gracious presence, worshiping Him, glorifying Him, enjoying Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that at the moment that we sinned, You came to us and You declared to us the coming of the One who would save us. God, may we not put our hope in ourselves. May we not try to pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and clean ourselves off and make us good enough. For we'll never be good enough. May we look to the One who has come to crush the serpent's head. May we look to the One who died upon a cross. And as He died upon that cross, He became a tree of life to us. Knowing that the wrath of God no longer abides on those who believe in Christ Jesus. But there is no more wrath for us. There is only life and peace before You. It's accomplished by the blood of the Lamb and by His righteousness that covers us. May we cling to the message of the cross, and may we hope in the empty tomb that when Christ returns, all the tombs would be empty and all of His people would be called up into the air and meet Him and dwell with Him for all of eternity. We thank You that You did not cut us off for all of eternity, but by the graciousness of Christ, You bring us back in, that we can once again dwell before a holy God, that we can love You, worship You, and glorify You forever. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.